We're turning in the book of Ecclesiastes, the chapter that already we've read in part before. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're looking at the verse 11. Let me thank you all for coming tonight. It is very much appreciated. And you are welcome. And I trust all of you, and those especially who are visiting with us, will feel very welcome in our meeting and afterwards tonight. I don't know if you received a little card of invitation in the post, or if somebody put it into your hand, or if you heard of the meeting from some friend, but for whatever reason, we thank you for taking up that invitation and coming along tonight. And may the Lord bless you and encourage your family as well. Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll read verse 11 again only. Then, Solomon says, I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I grant you not the most encouraging verdict on life, but maybe more real than what many are prepared to give today. Let's bow with God's word open before us in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will come and encourage our hearts and challenge our souls by means of thy word tonight. We thank thee for the handle on reality that Solomon had. It took him a while to get it. It took him a lifetime to properly understand just where various things had taken him. Help us to be wise in our day and generation, wise with how we interact with God, wise in the path along which we, by our example, direct our families and our friends. And maybe tonight, as the family have just been singing, recognize that without him, Jesus Christ, life is hopeless and eternity is indescribably tragic. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That principal key figure in the world, Solomon, sampled all the pleasures available to man and woman upon the face of this earth. When I say that, I don't mean to suggest that here's Solomon coming along like a little mouse, and the mouse is poking its nose through the trap and nibbling the tiniest piece from that tempting block of, be it cheese or chocolate or something else attractive. Not at all. Not like that. Not a nibble here and a nibble there and something stolen here and something nabbed over there. He had filled himself with whatever pleasures the world had on offer. Hear his own words and testimony in Ecclesiastes 2 and 10. He says, whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them, I withheld not my heart from any joy. Let me translate that. What he's saying here is, I've tried it all. Everything that you can do, I have done. I have tasted from one end of the spectrum right to the other side of the spectrum of all that earth gives in terms of attraction and in terms of allurement. And then he's saying, at the end of all of this sumptuous binging, I can honestly testify, and I'm telling you, my course didn't end because, number one, I ended up without money, or because I ended up without energy, but something happened to dramatically alter my course. And at the end of the road, I'm saying, this earth is a barren and an empty place. The sights that capture the eyes of men, the twinkle and dazzle, are mere mirages, all promise, no produce. And as you read his words here, you're thinking, Solomon, did he not practically give up on life? In this book of Ecclesiastes, he makes these constant references to what he calls life under the sun. In other words, life on this earth as we know it. And He lived it on a far higher level than any of us are ever likely to enjoy. But his summary is scathing. Ecclesiastes 2, the verse 8 and 10 and 11, where he says, "In 8, I gathered myself also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. And 10, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was the portion of all my labor." And then in 11, begins to reflect on what he had done, where he was. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there is no profit under the sun." I'll not send you home with homework to do. I've tried to do it in advance 33 times. Solomon uses the word vanity to describe life in the world. On four further occasions, he writes it off as being the very vanity of vanities. Nothing is more vain than life spent under the sun, outside of God's favor, God's pleasure, and God's purpose. That's what he's saying. Satisfying? Oh, but surely is not that. And that's his weary conclusion in chapter 1 and verse 8. The eye, he says, is not satisfied with seeing, no matter how much seeing it does, nor the ear filled with hearing, again, no matter how much hearing that ear engages in. And then he goes on and he says it's pointless, it's full of sore travail, it's madness, it's folly, it's sorrow, it's grief. And then he says the worst thing about it is, ultimately, it draws upon itself a life lived without God, the punishment of the Almighty God Himself. Now, Solomon's cry is a familiar cry. Down in the human heart, it's a cry that people can, in many instances, identify with. They won't put it in his language, but his cry finds an echo right across the breadth of the world today. And maybe it's the very cry that's shooting up and erupting out of the depths of your own soul and in your mind, because you're saying, "I am wearied with all there is in the world. I've tried so many things, gone down so many avenues, hit so many dead ends, and look, where am I today?" The hymn writer said, "Life was shattered and hope was gone, crushing the load that I bore. Then out of the depths I cried, O God, give me something worth living for." And we're talking about that tonight, earthly living in the light of eternity. For many men and women today, life is all about, exclusively about, finance. We could say that money is magnetic. Men and women are drawn to it like metal filings to this huge industrial magnet. Money, finance, exerts an awesome attraction upon their minds and rears its head in the very center of their plans, becomes the only goal of their existence. It's their target. "Why are you here?" you might well ask them. And their actions send back the message loud and clear, and it's an amended version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, and its answer: man's chief end, here's why I'm here, is to live for himself, line his pockets with pounds, then go on and enjoy those forever. Of course, the Presbyterian Catechism, as you will well know, says man's chief end is to glorify God, not serve self, and enjoy Him forever. But you and I, we've read stories and heard about the gold rush in California way back in 1848, and the other gold rushes that occurred dotted through history in, for example, Australia and South Africa and Canada, and all of this news that was coming through of the substantial gold deposits, that news spread by means of the primitive media of the day. They had no Facebook then, no Instagram, Setting up here's the picture of the gold mine that we just found. Here's the source of it all. The men are busy mining it out. Photos here, no internet to spread the message, but people heard. An excitement broke out, and hasty farewells were spoken, and family units were broken up, and the tenderest of human ties were rudely smashed. Those old homesteads in one part of the country were left behind, isolated, and out they went in their wagons, and those gold prospectors scrambled and staggered over mountains and valleys, rivers and ravines, just to get their hands on this precious yellow metal. Eager immigrants, we'll not mention the name Trump here, crowded the roads. Ships were racing along in the high seas, apparently oblivious to the great potential for danger and disaster in being grossly overcrowded. But they were all vying to be some of the first to get their hands on those golden seams. Enthusiasm, hardly the word for it. Effort, none was spared, but that word as well is Liam in describing what happened then. Fanaticism is coming closer. I tell you, the announcement that those shepherds heard out on those Judean hills 2,000 years ago, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That announcement never commanded such widespread excitement as the discovery of gold deposits did. The message that salvation, purchased at highest cost, is available free to depraved and debauched sinners, that message never provoked such a response. And yet this message, that you and I could have a Savior for time and for eternity, a message of redemption that delivers and heals and satisfies not only the needs of the body of a man, but the deepest needs of his soul, that message is more precious than thousands of tons of fine gold. Of course, the gold rush per se is over now, at least in terms of running over to California or down to Johannesburg or over to Rhodesia or New South Wales or the Yukon. And of course, we're talking about Zimbabwe as one of those countries. The gold rush is over, or is it? In more recent decades, the United Kingdom, right down into the south of Ireland and way beyond our borders, men and women have been caught in their own version of the gold rush. This time it requires minimal effort, usually linked to fairly minimal expenditure, linked to the promise of bundles of chance, and you know the name, the National Lottery. And you take what the drug dealers are at in our streets, right into the center of our towns, in the most blatant manner possible nowadays, just to feather their nest. Money on the cheap. Increase what's in their bank. Doesn't matter what misery comes to anybody else as a result. This world is still held in the grip of an unhealthy, unscrupulous obsession for money. Men and women dream and labor and scheme for money, and in their crazed rush to get it, sometimes every standard of good conduct is thrown aside. Humanity, virtue, piety, uprightness, old standards as they're looked upon today, all of those fall like skittles under the blows of this insatiable, virtually uncontrollable greed for gold. It's like Proverbs 30 and 15. Men and women are still opening wide their mouths and crying, "Give, give." To what advantage? I don't want to make it sound as if money is unnecessary, of no value. I need it, you need it. We couldn't survive without it. It is a power. But as an old Scottish preacher, Reverend Thomas Guthrie, said, his words are old, but the application is fresh. It is a power, money, of well-defined and narrow limits. It will purchase plenty, but not peace. It will surround your sick bed with doctors, but not be stored health to your sickly frame. It will encompass you round with a cloud of flatterers, but never procure you one true friend. It will pay some debts, but not the least one of your debts to the law of God. It will relieve many fears, but not those of guilt, the terrors that crown the brow of death. You can go anywhere. This is the world's jargon, anywhere in the world with money. But you can go nowhere in eternity with it. It's reported that Queen Elizabeth I on her deathbed exclaimed, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Francis, Francoise, Voltaire, French infidel, mocked God's gospel of grace right through all his life. But when he's on his deathbed, he looks up at his doctor and he speaks to him in these words, "I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months' life." His doctor answered, "Sir, you cannot live 6 weeks." Then responded Voltaire bitterly, "I shall go to hell, and you will go with me." And that infidel died soon after in one of the most fearful deathbed scenes ever. Is the Bible not right when it warns us against the love of money, the love of it, which is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6 and 10, when it talks about Matthew 13, 22, the deceitfulness of riches, when it emphasizes how passing and fleeting and uncertain riches are, Revelation 18 and 17, in 1 hour, so great riches came to naught, when it reveals to us the end of many a rich man whose riches all the time through life distracted his thoughts, turned them away from God and spiritual and eternal things. And we read of him in passages such as James 5, the verse 1 and the verse 2. "Ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten." When it advises us in the strongest possible terms in Matthew 6 and the verse 19 and 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." Our priority in life should not be asking the question, "How lavishly can I live? How extravagantly can I buy? How comfortably even can I leave my children after I die, although provision should properly be made for them?" But our number one concern is found in the lines of Matthew 6 and 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." We need his kingdom, his righteousness, his salvation above and beyond anything else. We need, and this is our top priority, to get on to redemption ground. We need to get to Calvary, where Christ will cleanse us from all of our sin, where we can say, "No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except here upon redemption ground." Some, their purpose to live is all about finance. Others, for them, the chief purpose in living is to find fame. I mean, who doesn't want to be popular? Who doesn't want to be noticed? Who doesn't want to climb the ladder of success? Who doesn't want to become a household name? Very few. But there's hardly anything more changeable on the face of earth than the praise of man. How fickle it is. My mind, looking for a biblical example, turns onto the face of a gallant and yet a modest young man And I see his cheeks, and they're flushed with the excitement of the fight. And they're blushing even deeper crimson because he's under the fixed gaze of so many pairs of eyes. And this young man, David, strides out to engage in combat with the Philistine giant Goliath. And having slain him, old men shedding tears of relief join in with the young man who will find a new hero, somebody to look up to here, and with the voices as well of the young maidens that join in, and they're making no attempt to hide their feelings when they begin to sing. Oh, Saul has slain his thousands, but look at David. He has slain his 10,000s here. And on this stepping stone of this great display, this public outcry for David, really solid public support, this ruddy-complexioned mountain boy, he stands before the nation and he's catapulted into the seat of being king over Israel. But before long, the curtain drops on that scene and rises on another. An aged man appears, stumbling, staggering, running from Jerusalem as fast as his feeble limbs will allow him. Tears fill his eyes and they stream down his cheeks because hounded from his throne by the wickedness of his own son Absalom, that son that lay closest to his heart throughout his life, who had cunningly won over the hearts of many of the men who had cheered David on some years before. David is now dispelled and dishonored and dejected. Do you know what had happened? His ratings had tumbled. His popularity was gone. Fame is fickle. I think of another King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There were days when Jesus Christ was popular. His ministry drew the masses. Look at that crowd, huge crowd swelling around him for healing. And here we have 7,000 and more, and over there 5,000, and over here an equally commensurate size of a crowd. And they're rushing out of all the towns and the villages just to see him and be touched by him. He is popular. Virtually yesterday, they lined the whole route leading into the city of Jerusalem. They had palm branches, and they waved those in tribute about his person, and they took their coats and cloaks off, and they covered the road for that foal carrying Jesus to trample upon. And yes, a deafening chorus rang out through those narrow streets in Jerusalem. Can you hear the sound? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But I say that was yesterday. Today, the wind has shifted through the streets of the same city, Jerusalem. Press the same crowd. The voices are the same. The object of their attention and their cries, that object is the same. But while it was Hosanna yesterday, today it is crucify him. Away with him. High fickle man's praise, how incredibly fickle. Thomas Campbell, Scottish poet and journalist who wrote The Pleasures of Hope, sat down, and I can only imagine him in later years with a yellowed parchment, you know, and the ink pen and tears just mingling with the ink as he writes what he did write. For he said, I am alone in the world. My wife and the child of my hope, they're dead. My only surviving child is consigned to a living tomb. My last hopes are blighted. As for fame, he says, it is a bubble that will soon burst. And those who court the fame of the world go after a dangerous and a destructive beast. One that'll say, get on, come for the ride, carry them along for a time, and they'll enjoy it, then turn on them and tear them to shreds. I won't mention names, but you know so many, you can think of them. A name may be personal in your mind that you'll be focused on that wouldn't be even a name I would know. But people who rose to the peak and it fans all over the world. Perhaps tragedy struck, or just naturally their fame subsided. And if ever they were to appear on stage again, you could guarantee one thing, they'd be booed clean off it. The only favor we should be earnestly desirous of is the favor that brings us through this life, gets us through death, and brings us into eternity. God's favor. In his favor is life. David said in Psalm 30:5, and as we've said, he's well qualified to speak of the importance of the favor of God. Life, life, abundant life. Where can I find that? Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. That is the only praise. Jesus' praise, well done, thy good and faithful servant, that will have any weight in eternity. What about those whose lives center not only on finance or fame? The preacher will have to have another word starting with the same letter to feel kind of half satisfied. Vileness, vileness, sin. People live for sin because they love it. People can't get rid of sin or leave it behind because they love it too much. And they think, haven't you heard people say, you know, when I get to this stage in my life, I'll have tried this, tried that, tried the other thing, chased my dreams. They may have crumbled to dust in front of my feet, but, you know, at this stage, I'll get right with God. Do you know what happens at this stage when they reach it? They've held on to sin so long. It's been so intertwined in their lives. They love it so much, they're not going to let it go. They can't do it. Not within human power to do it. We could talk tonight about the case of the chronic drunkard, who, when he has pushed his last pennies of the night over the counter to the publican, or in and got that out of some shop and filled his plastic bag and off he goes, and there he is lying in the street, rags hanging of his back, dirt caked in layers on his face, his mind loosened due to that lubrication, and he's speaking out the most vile obscenities that he wouldn't dare do if he were sober, and he tries to coax those uncoordinated body parts to engage in the most outrageous activities. We could speak of the prostitute, flattered, used, bruised, battered, betrayed, then thrown away like a crumpled piece of waste paper by those villainous hands that control her. But what's the point in me laboring those two examples? Because you're going to say, that's not me. Oh, yes, I agree with you. Those are terrible cases. Sin has really taken them further than they want to go. It does it to all of us. For all have sinned, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, and all have come short of the glory of God. And our sin, no matter what scales we measure it in, it's, you know, less than the other guys, not as bad as that other girl's. God looks on it, and he's a different way of measuring. Instead of coming to Christ in real repentance and true faith, instead of humbling ourselves and calling upon his mercy to save us, instead of living a life glorifying to the God who made us, who sustains us, who has freely surrendered his Son, his only Son, the darling of his bosom, the only begotten and the only well-beloved Son, to die in the place of guilty sinners like us, if we turn our back on that Savior and his priceless merit, if we refuse to take note of his great grace, if we choose to continue in our mad career as a sinner in God's sight, God looks on that as outrageous sin that shall not go unpunished. What are we doing in life? What are we trying to get out of life? What are we living it for? Why are we here? What's our target?
Just finance? Maybe a bit of fame thrown in?
Foulness, though, you know, whisper that one. But at the end, in eternity, in the undying, unrelenting, merciless flames of hell, and we're pulling our children and maybe even our grandchildren along with us, because they're following in our footsteps, marking our example, doing what we do, thinking, because this is what we're living for, that's what life is all about. And one day, like the rich man in hell, cry out, I have five brethren. They watch the way I live. And they're coming to the place I'm in. I pray thee, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have these five brethren, lest they come to this place of torment. It wasn't for nothing the hymn writer cried aloud. And he sounds so like Solomon, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but out of the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 1,000 grim United States Marines sat on a South Pacific island during the dark and the final days of the Second World War. And with all of the gunfire punctuating that scene, way in the distance, they listened to a gospel message. When the army padre sat down, one of the Marines stood to his feet to sing the closing hymn, and as those shell-scarred palms were swaying nearby, many in that company that day professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Marine soloist, a former opera singer, had just concluded singing, I'd rather of Jesus. I'd rather of Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than of riches untold. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather of Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today. As the Monteith family sang, without him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. This is something worth living for. Come to Christ today. Repent of your sins. Lay them all on him. Trust in his crimson blood for your cleansing, and he'll be sure to receive you, warmly welcome you, take you away and rescue you from the awful prospect of that never-ending hell, and give you all kinds of satisfying blessings from his bountiful hand. He'll give you something worth living for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us. We all need that wisdom, even greater wisdom than Solomon, wisdom that isn't on the surface, wisdom that goes deeper, wisdom that affects the heart, wisdom that shows us Christ, who is the embodiment of true wisdom, wisdom that will allow us to say as we look to him, I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today. That will serve my soul much better in life, incredibly better in eternity. Come and speak on, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.